study or be a curse to man. These believers in Galatia were told that they needed to follow the law to be blessed by God. But Paul completely contradicts that, saying the law is a curse and unable to redeem us before our heavenly Father. And Paul continues in the same thought, adding some application to it in Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 15, if you'll begin reading with me. It says, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is of no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise." God's promises are permanently binding and cannot be overwritten. But promises that we make here on earth, that people make on earth, don't exactly go the same way, do they? How many of you have ever had a promise made to you that was not kept? You raise your hand if you've had a promise that was made to you that was not kept, right? All of us have had a moment where maybe someone even looked us in the eye and said, "Hey, this is what I'm going to do, this is what I'm going to say," but they did not follow through. And as harsh as we may want to be on those people, it happens to us as well sometimes. Where we mean well, we mean it when we say it, but we'll make a promise and we're not able to follow through, or something comes up and we're unable to perform the duty that we said we would. And over time, as promises are broken by others and by ourselves at times, we slowly begin to lose trust in what a promise really means. We begin to think that all promises can be broken, that all promises don't hold the weight that they should. We stop fully resting in promises. Let me ask you this evening, what does it mean for our lives if God's promises cannot be altered? Because they can't. His promises will stand forever. Because while man's promises may not be firm and they may change, God's promises are firm and they will stand forever. So how would it change our lives this evening if we lived as if God's promises are sure and secure? And to answer that question, we're going to be looking at this passage, and we're going to look at three defining truths about God's promises. And the first thing we see is when God makes a promise, it is a settled promise. It is a settled promise. According to verse 15, Paul says, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men." Paul is saying, I'm going to be using a human illustration, a human interaction to help illustrate this biblical truth. Like we talked about last week, Paul was talking about how the law is a curse, a very theological argument. But Paul is essentially saying, I'm going to bring it down to the bottom shelf and show you what this means from a human interaction standpoint. And he continues, "Though it be but a man's covenant," on a personal level, "yet if it be confirmed," if it is signed, if it is ratified, if it has been made official between two people, between two men, "no man disannulleth or addeth thereto." If two people make up a contract and they both sign it, that is legally binding. It can't be added onto later unless both party agrees. Nothing can be taken out. And Paul's saying, if that is true with man and the promises that are often broken here on earth, how much more so can God be trusted? No man can cancel or set aside something that has been confirmed or ratified. It is made legally binding. And if these human covenants made between flawed people, sinful people, must stand or should stand before law, then God's promises are infinitely more secure. Look at what Numbers chapter 30 and verse 2 says. It says, if a man vow a vow unto the Lord or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. This is in the law to the Israelites. It's saying, listen, if you've made a vow, whether it's to God or whether it's to a fellow brother, a man, if you have said it, if you have swore it, if you have promised it, it's something that must be performed. We must keep our word. Notice Psalm 15:4 says, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. As Christians especially, it is essential to our integrity as followers of Christ to keep our word. Amen. Notice in Psalm 15:4, he's saying, listen, swear to your own hurt and change not. And he equates this to fearing the Lord. He's saying, if you walk with God, if you fear the Lord, you're going to continue in that promise, even if it maybe means you're missing out on something. Have any of you ever made a promise to do something and then something better came up? I remember all the time in college, people could put up shifts to pick up in the kitchen, and I would go pick up a shift, and it always seemed like right before I would clock in, I'd get a text from a friend that would say, hey, you want to go out to eat? I'm like, well, yeah, I'd love to go out to eat if you would have told me 2 hours ago before I picked up that shift, right? But many of us, we make a promise, we say we'll do something, and then later on, maybe a day later, a week later, when we're supposed to do that thing, something comes up and it becomes inconvenient for us to keep that promise. And what Psalm 15:4 is telling us is he that swear to his own hurt, even when it's not most beneficial for us, and changeth not. That is God's desire for the Christian to keep their word. But alas, we know that every Christian falls short of the glory of God. Every person falls short of the glory of God. According to Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we see how much being faithful to a promise matters to God in these scriptures. God does care if we keep our word or if we don't. And if God cares about us keeping our word, how much do you think God is a keeper of the promises that he makes? If God takes it so seriously that we do the things we say that we're going to do, how much more is he faithful to keep his promises towards us? For the scripture says plainly that God hates lying in Proverbs 12:22. Lying lips are abomination to the Lord, but they that deal truly are his delight. The Bible makes it abundantly clear. God hates lying lips, but those that walk in truth, those that tell the truth, those that are honest and walk honestly, those people are God's delight. And God detests lying, but God delights in those that deal truthfully. And we know that God is not a hypocrite. God would not tell his people or his creation not to lie and then himself turn and tell lies. But the scripture shows us in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Our God is infinite, holy, and good, and righteous. And the Bible tells us he cannot tell a lie. He is bound by his character that he cannot lie. If there is a promise in the scriptures, you can cling to it. Because not a single promise in all of God's word has changed since these words have been put on paper. So what promise is it that you need to cling to this evening? What scripture is it that God has brought to your mind this week as you've been going through different situations in your life and you've read a verse and God wants you to cling to that verse? He wants you to cling to that truth during this time. Because as Paul is talking about here in the opening verses, if man makes a promise, it's binding legally. But then how much more can we trust God? Because he hates lying and he cannot lie. This is the foundation of why the promises of God are settled. So where in your life are you struggling to fully trust God's promises? To trust what God has already said, what he has already said is sure. Because it happens to all of us. We can know God's promises here. We can know what the Bible says. But when the rubber meets the road, so to speak, it can be difficult to fully trust and rely on those promises. So we see that God's promises are settled. But notice that God's promises are also specific. When God makes a promise, secondly, we see a specific promise. In verse 16, the Bible continues, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." Paul is referencing back to the Abrahamic covenant that God made to Abraham, promising him land, seed, and blessing, all the way back in Genesis chapter 15. And this was given and established in the lineage of Abraham. But Paul continues, "He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." Paul here is saying that the promises of God were made to many, but they pointed to one, and that one is Jesus Christ. Paul's point is not that Abraham had no descendants, so there wasn't a multitude of them, but he's saying those promises that were made, the true fulfillment is found in Jesus Christ above all other descendants. The Abrahamic covenant always pointed to the coming Messiah. Look all the way back with me at Genesis chapter 22 and verse 18. He says, "And in thy seed," God speaking to Abraham, "and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." See, Israel was God's chosen nation that started from Abraham's seed, and God worked through all through the Old Testament, whether they were rebelling from God or not. But notice, God's plan was always to bring blessing to all of the nations. It was never just for this one nation for all of time, but God's plan was for all nations to be blessed and to know him as Creator, as God. And Peter, in Acts chapter 3, preaches the very fulfillment of this passage. And he says, "Ye are the children of the prophets," starting at verse 25, "ye are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed." That's the promise we just read about. "Unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you, and turning away every one of you from his iniquity." Paul is preaching to the Jews here, and he's telling them that Jesus is the specific fulfillment of God's promise to bless all nations. And that promise is clearly stated, perhaps in no verse better than the most popular verse in all of the scriptures. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever..." From any nation, from any background, from anywhere, "that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God sent his only begotten Son for the world, that all nations may have eternal life, that all nations of the world may be blessed. And the question we must ask ourselves this evening is, are we truly resting in Christ alone? I've known a lot of Christians that had professed faith in Jesus Christ, but somewhere down the line, the checklist became more important than the relationship. At some point, it became more about doing X, Y, Z to be a good Christian than it became walking with God daily. Then it became knowing their Creator more. And at some point, it was more about what they did than who they had put their faith in. So are we truly resting in Christ alone this evening? Or are we still looking for something else to secure our standing before our Heavenly Father? Because we see this is what the Christians in Galatia were dealing with. This is their whole problem, is that people have told them, "You need to keep the law to be seen as righteous before God. You need to keep the law so that God will be happy with you." And they believed it. Paul says in the beginning of chapter 3, they had fallen for it. They were tricked. He said, who has bewitched you? Who has tricked you? Well, we must also check our own hearts and make sure that our relationship with Christ, we are more worried about who our faith is placed in and less about the things and what we do. Now, I believe the things we do will follow our faith. We cannot worry more about works than who our faith is in. But not only was God's promise specific in Jesus Christ. We see all the way from Genesis chapter 22, God promised specifically that Jesus Christ would come and bless all nations. But thirdly tonight, we see that there is a superior promise. There is a superior promise as we continue in verse 17. The Bible says, "And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ." Paul is saying, make no mistake, referring back to that Abrahamic covenant from Genesis chapter 15 once again, and he says, before. He's about to point out to these believers that the promise was made before the law ever came into existence. As he says, the law which was 430 years after. When the Ten Commandments were given to Moses on Mount Sinai. And he watch the language he brings back here in the verse. He says, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. Are we seeing the tie back in? He said, listen, when two men make an agreement and it's official, it's become ratified, it can't be undone. You can't just change it at any given time. And he brings that same fact back to promise and the law. He says the law came 430 years after the promise that God had made to Abraham. Therefore, following Paul's logical conclusion here, is that the law has no bearing on the promise of God. The law has no bearing on what Jesus Christ has done for the believer today, but also for those Galatians thousands of years ago. The law has no power over God's standing promise. It cannot cancel or change it. If the law could override the promise or promises of God, then God's promise would be meaningless. And that is impossible with our Creator. Paul continues, for if the inheritance be of the law, the inheritance being the blessing, the righteousness, the relationship with God, it is no more of promise. Paul makes it clear that these two paths, law and faith, or law and promise, they are mutually exclusive. You cannot be caught in the middle. You can't take both at the same time. You can't try to prove yourself that I am a good person and I am all these things while resting truly and fully in the promises of God. Because the law means to keep and to earn, while the promise is given of God's graciousness and his goodness. This is the pressure that the churches in Galatia were feeling. They were being told that they had to merge these two ways of life, almost as if they were caught in some bad game of monkey in the middle. Have any of you ever been caught in the middle and monkey in the middle? How many of you know what monkey in the middle is? I'm not kidding. Okay, monkey in the middle. I'll explain it. Monkey in the middle is when there's two people throwing a ball back and forth, and you have to stop the ball getting from the other side to be able to then go on the outside, and someone else is stuck in the middle for monkey in the middle. And I remember I was the youngest of my cousins. And so growing up, they would keep lobbing the ball over my head, and they would always trick me. And they'd say, hey, come here, I'll give you the ball. And as soon as I would go there to grab the ball, immediately they'd throw it over my head. And I remember at times I felt so helpless, just stuck in the middle, not really able to get out or go anywhere. And I believe that's how the believers in Galatia must have been feeling. They're hearing one thing from Paul and saying, listen, the gospel is by faith. It is by truly and fully trusting in God. Whereas these Judaizers, these other religious teachers are saying, you have to earn God's favor by doing all of these things. And this is the point that Paul is getting at. He's trying to explain to these believers in Galatia that they must pick a side. They cannot remain neutral in this situation. We've all met people that are overly neutral in every situation in life. They can never make a decision. They just ride the fence, stay in the middle. He's saying this isn't a possibility for you. And Paul is making it clear that that one path is better than the other. There is a superior path. There is a superior way. And Paul also plainly states that there is a correct side to take as he continues, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Gave in the ending of this verse shows us the way in which God made a covenant with Abraham. Based on God's faithfulness, not Abraham's performance. Abraham received the covenant. He did not achieve or attain unto the covenant. And this is why, because that promise was made to Abraham through faith, that is why that the Christian life is a life of faith. Notice Hebrews 11:6 says this, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. God's pathway to blessing has always been through faith and trusting in him. We are not justified or loved more by our God because of just doing the right things. And as I mentioned, a pure faith will bring about a certain conduct in our lives. But it's about focusing on that relationship. He says, those that believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. As we pray tonight, we're going to pray in faith. We're going to be asking our Creator. We're going to be asking God to do some special things for people that are hurting in our lives. But we must approach him in faith, believing he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And we also see that the actions come from this faith. When we're living in faith, our actions follow. And there are two instances in which Jesus marveled at faith during his earthly ministry. One in a good way, one in a bad way. But the first example of Jesus marveling at faith is in Mark chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. Jesus is ministering in his own town, and he's preaching in his own town, and you would think he would get a hometown welcome, right? In sports games, when people go back to their hometown, oftentimes there's a large crowd for them there, cheering them on, excited for them. But notice what Jesus says in Mark chapter 6, starting at verse 4. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching. Jesus marvels here at the lack of faith of the people in his own hometown. And the Bible says it limited the work that he could do there. When he was there, he was ministering. The lack of faith of the people limited the work that Jesus did in that village. Is our faith this evening limiting God's working in our community? What does God want to do in our community? What does God want to do in Kingstown, Hayfield, Alexandria? What does God want to do that our faith might be limiting what he is capable of doing through this body? But there is another faith that Jesus marveled at as well, found in Matthew chapter 8, verses 8 through 10. And this is the centurion, as he's been called to heal a centurion, a Roman soldier that has 100 soldiers under him. He's been called to heal one of his servants. He's on his way to his home, and notice what verse 8 says. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof. But speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth. And to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith in Israel. Jesus is on his way to do a miracle, to heal the centurion's servant. And he stops him and he says, I am not worthy that you would come into my home. Speak the word, and I know that my servant will be healed. Why? Because he had soldiers under his command. And when he said, go, they went. When he said, no, come back to this location, they came back. If he told a servant to go and do something, they did it. And he understood Jesus has power over all things. And he says, if you say that my servant should be healed, I believe you for it. And how does Jesus respond? He marvels. He marvels at the faith. Why? Because no one else had ever seen Jesus do something like this in his earthly ministry. And this man is not even a Jew. He is a Roman soldier, not of God's people, as they were called at that time. And this faith astonishes. Why? Because the centurion believed that Jesus was, that he was able, and that he was a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And for this reason, the centurion was blessed. And if we believe this superior promise of faith and trusting in God, rather than just trying to do it all ourselves, we too will be blessed of God as we endeavor to do all that he has called us to do. God's promise to Abraham is as sure as the day he made it thousands of years ago. His promise is in faith, and all of his promises are settled, because he is our holy creator that cannot lie, that will not lie. All of his promises are specific and fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ that came and died for the sins of the world. His promise is superior in the way that self-reliance and willpower will always fail us and we will fall short in the Christian life. But the promises of the one that loves us most will never fail. So the question stands this evening. What does it mean for our lives if God's promises cannot be altered? How would our lives change if we took every single promise in God's word and we fully trusted in it? Because God's promises do not change, because they cannot be altered, it means that we are held secure in an ever-changing world. Because God's promises are permanently binding and cannot be overridden. And as we pray tonight, let's ask ourselves this. If God's promises truly cannot be altered, then what needs to change in the way that I am living this evening? Let's close this time of preaching in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, Lord. And Lord, I pray that you would show us areas in our life in which we are not being faith-filled, Father. Lord, that we are not trusting you by faith. Lord, that we are not trusting your promises, because, Lord, you are able. You are a rewarder of those that diligently seek you, Father. And we thank you for your promises that are unchanging and that are secure as you've given to us thousands of years ago. Lord, guide us and direct us this week. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to have